Thank you for that reading. Is this lapel mic working? Thanks. We are still in Jeremiah, but I think by the end, I hope that you will know or understand the connection with Ephesians chapter 2. In my grade school years, I enjoyed social studies. I know some of you think that's weird. I enjoyed learning about other countries and other people. The first four grades were in a one-room country school, and I think I enjoyed listening to the teacher instructing the higher grades in social studies. For grades 5 to 10, that became a two-room school. What made me enjoy social studies? Was it the good teachers we had? Was it because were we so aware of the larger world through the media, through television, the news on TV? Was it because my parents took us on trips around the world? Was it because I was such a keener? Actually, none of those. Teachers were far too overloaded teaching eighth grades and all subjects to, well, sometimes I say we learned in spite of instead of because of. We had good teachers, though. There was no TV. There was radio. There was almost no traveling abroad. We lived in a rather small world. A small village named Blumenheim in the Haig-Osler Mennonite Reserve. Many of you here have connections to the Haig-Osler Reserve. Sometimes I hear people say Haig instead of Haig, and then I'm offended. But we were in reserves, lands that were set aside, the Swift Current Reserve, the Haig-Osler Reserve, the Manitoba Reserves. We shared a common language, a common culture, common religious practices. We were in a kind of cloistered Saskatchewan Bible Belt bubble. You little people can practice saying Bible Belt bubble fast and see if you can get your tongues twisted over that. Yet I felt I knew something about the larger world beyond, outside of this bubble. Some of the knowledge came because my dad listened to radio. He loved listening to news and to politics. But much of it came through the church. Information about the world, the outside world, came through the church. Missionaries came, showed slides, brought souvenirs, talked about faraway places, different cultures and languages and people groups. And so I learned about Mennonite mission work in Japan, in India, in Indonesia. Over 100,000 Mennonites today in Indonesia. In the Republic of what used to be called the Belgian Congo, in Ethiopia, and even in Cross Lake, Manitoba, northern Manitoba. When I reflect on our recent missions conference, we learned about the different cultures from inner city Winnipeg to Muslims in Jordan to the stories from the Barkmans in the Philippines, in Panama, in Venezuela, and beyond. We heard Chad Enns talk fondly about the Jordanian culture of his Muslim friends. We heard Kent Duick talk warmly about the indigenous people of Winnipeg's North End. In previous years, we learned about God's work in Sudan, Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, Paraguay, and today about God's work in Bolivia. That is what the church must be about. broadening our views, our knowledge and understanding of other people groups, breaking down barriers, breaking down walls, the way Paul reminds us in Ephesians. We must learn that God's kingdom does not have national boundaries. God's map of the world has no lines separating people groups into nations. We learn that we here in La Crete or in the Hague-Osler Bible Belt bubble are not preferred customers. Eugene Peterson says biblical religion is aggressively internationalist. People who participate in the community of faith find themselves in the company of men and women who have a passion for crossing boundaries, linguistic, racial, geographic, cultural, in order to demonstrate that there is no spot on earth that is not included in the divine plan. No spot on earth not included. When we read Jeremiah's oracles to the nations, the surrounding nations, and that is our text for today, we realize that Jeremiah had learned and understood what his own people had not understood yet, that God so loved the world, not only the Jews. God so loved the world. In the section for today's sermon, we have Jeremiah's prophetic word to the surrounding nations. We read in, and our text is actually from chapter 25, a few verses there, and then it jumps over to chapter 46, and then we take 46 to 51, and we will try and condense that. But in 46 verse 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. In the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet to the nations. The word nations, specifically referring to the nations across the border, the others, the foreigners. And then in verse 10, God says to Jeremiah, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms. And then here's what he's supposed to do. To uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow. But it doesn't stop there. To build and to plant. But what an appointment. Perhaps we can have a map on the screen for just a minute. And in the map, or on the map there, you will see you can find Jerusalem in the land of Judah. And then you have all the surrounding nations. And our text from 46 to 51, Jeremiah talks to Egypt over on your left, and Elam, Persia, Babylonia on the right, and then close around we have all the nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Kedar. All of those are included in Jeremiah's oracles to the nations. He was not only a prophet to Israel, but to the nations around. He worked tirelessly against the idea that God is local or provincial. The title of this sermon, Yahweh is not provincial, did not originate with me, but it caught my attention when I read it. By provincial, we mean territorial, with boundaries or borders. Here in Alberta, it means we fight for the pipeline to be built across the border into BC because it serves our interests. We are very provincial. So is Saskatchewan when they refuse to have Alberta license plates on vehicles at their work sites. The jobs are for their people, not to be taken over by Albertans. In La Crete, we are very provincial. We want county and government services to be based in La Crete instead of Fort Vermilion or High Level. Sometimes our provincial thinking can infiltrate our spiritual thinking. Biblical faith must always have a global dimension to it. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, was that in him all the families of the earth would bless themselves. All the families of the earth. The God who chose Israel out of the nations still remained the God of all other nations. I'm going to refer, in chapter 7, we had the people chanting, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's all about us, and God is centered right here. And it made me think of a verse in Revelation 21, right near the end of our Bible, where John in a vision says, I did not see a temple in the city. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the lamp and the Lamb will be its light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. That's the end of the story. Maybe can you just display the chart that has basically a summary of our text? We have read much about the prophecies, most of them unpopular, that Jeremiah spoke to his own nation. And here I will read a little bit of the text. And then now I'm mixing up the people over at the multimedia. But I want to read a few verses from chapter 25, verses 8 to 10 and 15 to 18. And then perhaps we can jump back to the chart. Does that work? Thank you. Chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 8. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this. And notice to whom he says this. This is to Israel. Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north. Basically talking about all the different nations that by now are being under the control of Babylon. And my servant Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about that in Sunday school. How can Nebuchadnezzar be referred to as God's servant? Three times he does that, at least in Jeremiah. And yet, in the end, the judgment spoken to Nebuchadnezzar is severe. Anyway, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then to verse 15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send it, to whom I send you, drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. And then from there on he goes to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here, if you are looking at the chart, in chapter 25, he names Egypt and the U.S. No, that's us, U.Z., the land of Job, actually. And then Philistia, Tyre and Sidon, Zimri, Elam, Media, which was where the Persians came from under Cyrus later on and brought some good news. some freedom to the Jewish exiles. And then Shishak, which is another word for Babylon. And then over on the other side, chapters 46 to 51, he has these oracles, and I forgot to include Egypt right at the top. Egypt gets all of chapter 46. And then Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar and Hazor, Elam and Babylon. And so we will try and condense the oracles a little bit as we think about all these nations. The longer oracles are mostly of judgment, spoken to all these nations. Egypt gets 28 verses. The Philistines get 7 verses. Moab gets 47 verses. Ammon gets 6. Damascus gets 5. Babylon gets 100. It's interesting that Jeremiah speaks these oracles to each of these nations separately. Why couldn't he just lump them all together as the pagans? As though there are only two groups in the world, the Jews and the pagans. And I think that's how the Jewish population often thought about the outside world. I think it shows that he wasn't going to use a wide brush. Each people group mattered. We recall that Chad Enns told us how his Muslim friends feel when we lump all Muslims together as terrorists. They told him they were just as afraid of the terrorists as we are. Maybe we do that when we talk about First Nations people or other people groups. Jeremiah didn't use a wide brush. I'm going to use the words from Eugene Peterson's book. And we'll pick out a few of these oracles. Egypt, and I'm going to pick a few verses from each of them. Chapter 46, Egypt is promised judgment. In verse 19, prepare yourselves, baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin, without inhabitant. But Egypt is also promised salvation. In verse 26, afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Moab is lamented and mourned. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 48, the calamity of Moab is near at hand and his affliction hastens apace. Bemoan him, all you who are round about him and all who know his name. Say how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. But the last word in verse 47 is, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. The Ammonites are addressed. Gird yourselves. This is also chapter 49. Gird yourselves with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro among the hedges, for Milcom, their god, shall go into exile with his priests and his princes. And still the final word is, but afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, says the Lord. Elam is warned. I will break the bow of Elam and the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds. And yet in verse 39, the characteristic last word is, but in the latter days I will restore the fortunes of Elam, says the Lord. Even though the bulk of the material is devoted to judgment, the anticipation of salvation is, in every instance, a final promise, a single line. I am grateful, thankful that we have that kind of a God. So we might ask, who cares about these other nations? Were they not just Israel's enemies, always opposing, raiding, disturbing her peace? Why should God and his prophet care about them? The main truth from this text and from today's scripture reading is that God is not provincial, or God works across borders. The text also says that all nations are accountable to God. If his judgment against his own people, the household of God, is severe, what shall become of other nations that do not listen and give heed, that worship other gods and neglect the poor and needy? So much of the judgment that Jeremiah speaks has to do with these two things: worship of false gods and indifference towards other people's sufferings. And so in this roll call of the nations, all are candidates of God's wrath. I think we have to realize that that could be us. In verse 20, in chapter 25, verse 15, we read, the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath. And Jeremiah was asked in that vision to take that cup around. The image of a cup shows up in other texts as a symbol of punishment and suffering. It shows up in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Habakkuk. All use that imagery. And in the Good Friday story, Jesus prays that the cup of suffering be removed from him, and yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so here in Jeremiah, the first to drink the cup and experience the force of God's wrath is Jerusalem and its surrounding towns. Then the cup is passed to virtually all the nations of the then known world. It begins with Egypt and ends with Babylon, the two world powers of the day. Yet, in every oracle against the nations, it ends with a word of hope and restoration. Nations come and go, kingdoms rise and fall. From this text, we are taught that God has a role in this. And so we ask, what does this mean for us as Christians today? Because really, we could say, well, these oracles are spoken to the governments, the politicians of our day, the kings, not to a church. I think we shouldn't spend too much time trying to figure out which nations or political parties are more Christian than others, and then align ourselves with them. We recognize that Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so that's where I think we need to understand how he speaks to us. We are citizens of his kingdom, being in the world but not of the world. As such, we are international. Part of a kingdom that has no lines on a map marking our borders. Which takes us to the scripture reading from Ephesians 2. Clearly, God does not like borders. God does not like walls. God does not like boundaries. Earthly kingdoms build walls to protect borders. But walls and borders are always there either to keep people out or in. And the message, I think, to the Christian community is God does not like walls. In the physical world, we have walls. We have some examples. The Great Wall of China was started, actually, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Construction lasted over 2,000 years, 6,400 kilometers long, guarded by more than a million guards, cost the lives of 2 to 3 million people during construction. The Berlin Wall, built during the height of the Cold War, in 1961, dividing the city of Berlin between the Russian sector and the American and British and French sector, came down in 1989 after 28 years of keeping people apart. Israel's security fence, built around settlements to separate Palestinian villages in the West Bank, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, zigzagging over 700 kilometers in a country that is less than 200 kilometers north to south. The U.S.-Mexico border fence on the news almost daily, a 2,000-mile plan, I think. These are physical walls in the interests of nationalism. As Christians, we can be guilty of building non-physical walls, which also cause separation, walling people in and others out. We can do it by creating language barriers, cultural barriers, economic differences, even religious differences. Like physical barriers, these can be put up for security reasons, perhaps even unconsciously, but walls give offense. It seems to be part of human nature for people to group together with like-minded people and then to wall others out. Walls usually create an in-group and an out-group. The problem is that after walls have been up for a long time, they begin to seem right and necessary, and we may not even recognize that they are there, except for those who are out. Skin color, race, nationality, gender are the more obvious walls. Our challenge is to take a close look at who may be walled in among us or walled out among us. Paul says in our reading that Christ came to break down walls. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And then he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but members of God's household. That's us Gentiles. There's no longer a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. What is it like to live without walls or fences? In the reading, verse 17, Paul says there's peace. In verse 19, there are no foreigners. In the rest of that reading, he implies we get along, we talk, we respect each other. We are all members of God's household. And what we have in common is the foundation, Jesus Christ. And yeah, Jake reminded us of that in the missions report. Through the cross, Paul says, the walls have been broken down, not only between us and God, but also between us and other people groups. That is the way we, I think, want to understand Jeremiah's message when he speaks to all the nations, judgment, but restoration and bringing together. And then, of course, the greatest message of all is that Christ came even to take down those barriers and create one new people, so making peace. May that be the message that we live out daily and carry into the world as we leave. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and walls that separate. Help us not to be building up, to be constantly building bridges, taking down walls, and reaching across so that there are no outsiders. We are all insiders. And so would you grant us the courage to live that way, to speak that way. Guide our attitudes. May all of our living be seasoned with love, because you call us to love all people as you loved all people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.